So, good morning, everybody. The talk I have today, lovely picture, isn't it, actually? That's called a Pharenosis, Blaze of Sunshine Through the Clouds. So the talk I have today is one called Set Apart for His Glory. And it's the first of a series. Holy Spirit told me to do a teaching series, or that we should do a teaching series, on Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and specifically on chapters 4, 5, and 6. So, given that God's word is my command, here it is. Now, the English word holy actually means, because it has a very religious feel to it, doesn't it, holy? It actually means set apart. As in set apart or reserved. And it means reserved for the work of God in our lives. So it's a bit like, you know, at home, you've probably got the best set of china or the best dinner service or something or other. That my mother used to have one or two of these best sets. And in fact, they were so special, you know, for a really important person, probably the Queen, if the Queen came to visit, that set of china would be reserved for that, a very important person on very important occasions. Well, actually, yeah, we've started using the dinner service all the time, but that's another story, really. But set apart, it's like that dinner service, that tea set, was set apart for something special. And that's really what it's talking about here. We are set apart for Him. For Jesus. We're sanctified, holy, set apart. They're all saying the same thing. And I've chosen to use the very English set apart, reserved. There's a verse in 2 Timothy 2:20 that says, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but of wooden and clay. Some are for special purposes and some are for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the common use will be instruments for special purposes, made holy and useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. So God is calling us to be set apart. And you've probably read a verse, in fact, if you're reading the big picture reading plan and things, there's a verse in Leviticus chapter 11, 45, that says, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, be set apart, because I am holy, he said. So he's unique, he's different. He says, I want you to be the same as me. So as Christians, we've been set apart for his glory. And therefore, we've been hearing this all the meeting, really, haven't we? We need to live lives that are consistent with this new status. We need to live set apart lives. And the book of Ephesians is one of the best books in the Bible that talks to us about practical holiness. That's really the key thing. It's practical, everyday holiness. And just by the by, while we're in this teaching series, which is about 8 weeks or so, why don't we set ourselves the challenge to read through the book of Ephesians once per week during this series, in addition to our normal Bible reading. So don't stop your normal Bible reading and do this, but just as an extra thing, it's about one chapter extra per day. Of the book of Ephesians. It's a great way to learn about a Bible book, is to just keep reading it round and round and round and round and round. When I was about 23 years old, I did a mission year with Operation Mobilisation in Ireland, and we had challenges to memorise the scripture, and I actually memorised the entire book of Ephesians, chapters 1 all through 6, I did it actually for a prize, which I never received. But I think the prize was knowing the book of Ephesians, actually. And it was quite amazing. And it's never left me. I'm not sure I could quote it beginning to end now. But at one point, I quoted the whole thing from memory, from the beginning to the very end. So you can do it. We need to stretch our memories. Okay. Anyway, so I just want to look at today's kind of thing, today's menu. Right, well, I've already said that one. Why are we doing it? Practical holiness. Then there's if you've got the big picture, my notes and things, I'm now sending links for every single book of the Bible to these things called the Bible Project videos. Anyone listened to or watched any of those? they're really good summaries of a particular book. So I thought I'd show the snippet from Ephesians. And a game of two halves. Could be any football match you like, really, couldn't it? Game of two halves. Some very just brief key points from the first three chapters, because we're not covering those in our teaching series, but you have to know them before you can go it. And then introduction to chapters 4, 5, and 6, which lots of you are doing. It's not just me. And then a thing called tuning up the racing car. That looks interesting, doesn't it? Okay, so this is the... just leading up to the book of Ephesians. Yeah, BibleProject.com. They do loads of materials. I'd encourage you to get involved in that. They're very, very good. It's not just these summaries. There's loads of other materials there that you can use for your own personal reading and study. So this letter was inspired by Paul, but it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it contains more spiritual protein than a £2 steak. If you've ever tried to digest a £2 steak in one sitting, it's hard work, actually. So don't expect to. In a way, I'm giving you all this today, but I'll put the PowerPoint on the usual website, and it's something you need to kind of digest during the week or the weeks. So Ephesus was a very, very big Roman city in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, and it was a great commercial hub of the Roman Empire. So there was actually a big church there. It was also the centre of Diana worship. There was this idolatrous worship of the prophetess Diana right almost next door. So the church was competing against that. A lot of pagan stuff there. But Paul wrote the letter to this church, and in fact to the churches in the whole area. It wasn't just Ephesus, because he doesn't really address anything personal, or no heresies or anything, no greetings even to individuals, which kind of means this is a more general letter. It's not just for one church. It's more of a kind of a circular letter that was sent around lots of churches. The first three chapters 1-3, which, as I say, we're not really covering in the whole teaching series, contain undiluted doctrine, pure doctrine, to give us a heavenly perspective. It's kind of, you know, let's fly in the sky from some drone and we'll take a picture down on the whole doctrines of Christ and the church to show us God's grace and his purposes for us. So there's all that stuff there. And it's like God is saying, just sit back and listen and look and watch and think. And the focus of the entire letter is the church, Christ's body on earth. That's the focus. So I'm going to play the Bible Project's thing, and hopefully it'll start on the screen. Huh. Let's see. Ding, ding, ding. Yes.
Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The story of how Paul came to the city of Ephesus, it's really interesting. You can go read about it in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was a huge city. It was the epicenter of worship for most of the Greek and Roman gods. And for over 2 years, Paul had a really effective missionary presence there, and lots of people became followers of Jesus. Years later, after being imprisoned by the Romans, Paul wrote this letter. The movement of thought in the letter divides into two really clear halves. In the first half, Paul is exploring the story of the gospel, how all history came to its climax in Jesus and in his creation of this multi-ethnic community of his followers. The second half of the letter is linked to the first by the word therefore. And here Paul explores how the gospel story should affect how we live every part of our life story, personally, in our neighborhoods and communities and in our families. So let's dive in and we can see how Paul develops all of this. Chapter 1 opens with a beautiful Jewish-style poem where Paul praises God the Father for the amazing things that he has done in Christ Jesus. From eternity past, the Father has purposed to choose and bless a covenant people. And think here, the family of Abraham and Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And through Jesus now, anyone can be adopted into that family. Jesus' death covers our worst sins, our worst failures, and in Jesus we find God's grace. In fact, Paul says, that grace has opened up a whole new way for us to understand every part of our lives. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, that God's purpose was to unify all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, which is a title that means Messiah. God's plan was always to have a huge family of restored human beings who are unified in Jesus the Messiah. This divine purpose became clear, Paul says, when we were first made into that family. And here he's referring to ethnic Jews in the family of Abraham. But then Paul talks about how you, and here he means non-Jews, you all heard about Jesus and the salvation through him. And you were also brought into this family by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here he's referring to the events told in the stories of Acts about how God's Spirit brought together Jew and non-Jew into one family in Jesus. It's just like God promised to Abraham long ago. Notice also how in this poem, Paul begins by talking about God the Father, but then about Jesus the Son, and then here at the end about the Spirit. All three work together as Paul tells the story of the gospel. It's really cool. After the poem, Paul responds with a prayer. He prays that these followers of Jesus would not just know about, but personally experience the power of the gospel, that they would be energized by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and placed him as the exalted head of the whole world. Now, in chapter 2, Paul goes back and he elaborates on some key ideas from the poem in chapter 1, especially God's grace and this new multi-ethnic family of Jesus. He begins by retelling the story of how these non-Jewish Christians came to know Jesus. Before hearing about Jesus, they were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. They were trapped in a purposeless life of selfishness and sin, and they were deceived by dark spiritual forces of evil. But amazingly, God, in his great love and mercy, he saved them, he forgave all of their sins, and he joined their lives to Jesus' resurrection life, and he's brought them back to life too. And so now, having been created as new human beings through Jesus, they have the joy of discovering all of the new calling and purposes and tasks that God has set before them. Not only have they been shown God's grace, they've also been invited into a new family. Before hearing about Jesus, these non-Jewish people, they were not just cut off from God, they were cut off from his covenant people, the family of Abraham, and for a really practical reason. The commands of the Sinai covenant, they formed like a boundary line around the family. They were like a barrier that kept most non-Jewish people away. But in Jesus, the laws of the Torah have been fulfilled, and the barrier is removed. The two ethnic groups have become, as Paul puts it, a new, unified humanity that can live together in peace. So Paul goes on in chapter 3 to marvel at the unique role that he got to have in spreading this good news to non-Jewish people. And even though he's in prison, he's thanking God for the chance he's had to see this covenant family grow so huge. So Paul closes the first half of the letter with another prayer. This time, he prays that Jesus' followers would be strengthened by God's Spirit to simply grasp and comprehend the love that Christ has for his people. The second half of the letter begins with Paul shifting gears, and he starts challenging the reader to respond to the gospel story by how they live their own life story. So he starts in chapter 4 with just the everyday life of the church. The church is a big family with lots of different kinds of people, but he emphasizes that they are one, and one is a key word in this chapter. They are one body that's unified by one Spirit. They have one Lord with one faith. They have one baptism. They believe in one God. That's a lot of unity. However, Paul says, unity is not the same thing as uniformity. He goes on to explore how Jesus' new family consists of lots of very, very different kinds of people, but they're all empowered by the one Holy Spirit, each using their unique talents and passions to serve and to love each other and to build up the church. And here he uses two really cool metaphors. One is building up the church as a new temple, and the second is that they are all becoming a new humanity with Jesus as the head. And this new humanity is a metaphor he's going to then run with for the next couple chapters. Paul challenges every Christian to take off their old humanity, like a set of old clothes, and to put on their new humanity, in which the image of God is being restored. And he then goes on into this long section where he compares this new and old humanity. So instead of lying, new humans speak truth. Instead of harboring anger, they peacefully resolve their conflicts. Instead of stealing, new humans are generous. Instead of gossiping, they encourage people with their words. Instead of getting revenge, new humans forgive. Instead of gratifying every sexual impulse, new humans cultivate self-control of their bodily desires. Instead of getting drunk, new humans come under the influence of God's Spirit. And he spells out what that that influence looks like in four different ways. The first two have to do with singing, singing together, but also singing alone. And this is really interesting that the first thing that Paul thinks of about how the Spirit works in the lives of Jesus' people is singing and music. The third sign of the Spirit's influence is being thankful for everything. And the fourth is that the Spirit will compel Jesus' followers to put themselves underneath others and to elevate others as more important than themselves. And Paul actually expands on this fourth point by showing how it works in Christian marriage. So you have a wife who follows Jesus. She is called to respect and to allow her husband to become responsible for her. And the husband is called to love his wife and to use his responsibility to lay down his selfish agenda and to prioritize his wife's well-being above his own. And Paul says it's this kind of marriage that's actually reenacting the gospel story. The husband's actions mimic Jesus and his love and his self-sacrifice. The wife's actions mimic the church, which allows Jesus to love her and to make her new. Paul then applies the same idea to children and parents, as well as slaves and masters. Paul closes out the letter by reminding these Christians of the reality of spiritual evil. These are beings and forces that will try to undermine the unity of Jesus' people and to compromise their new humanity. And so Paul challenges them to stand firm and to put on this metaphorical set of body armor, which he describes in detail. And Paul has drawn all of these pieces of body armor from the book of Isaiah and how Isaiah depicted the Messianic king. And so now, as the Messiah's followers, we need to make the Messiah's attributes our own since we make up Jesus' body. Practically, I think Paul means for Christians to begin to form habits, proactively using prayer and the scriptures and our relationships with each other to help us grow and mature as followers of Jesus. And that's the letter to the Ephesians. Very powerful. It's where Paul summarizes the whole gospel story and how it should reshape every part of our life story.
Isn't that good? Yeah. And most of them are like that. So I would say every time in the big picture we come across a new book, then have a look at that. So I'm not going to try and duplicate everything there. But no, well, there's no point really. And you can get this in the replay. But there's a kind of a key thing then. If you look at the picture there, chapters 1 to 3 on the left, chapters 4 to 6 on the right there. Chapters 1 to 3 is about the gospel truth. Chapters 4 to 6 is about holy living. And Paul is really saying, and the Holy Spirit is saying, truth should lead to holy living. The two are joined together by that word therefore. Okay, a holy life should emerge from the truth, and only the truth will produce a holy life. In fact, you cannot live in chapters 4 to 6 without first grasping chapters 1 to 3. And if you don't live in chapters 4 to 6, you haven't grasped chapters 1 to 3. A genuine faith always produces a good life, if it's genuine. The Bible is God's faith book. You see? So faith book can be good. Use a to it. The Bible is God's faith book, which produces life. So we should just kind of remember to put that into practice. So you do need chapters 1 to 3. You can't just skip to chapter 4. Okay, so I'm just going to go through very quickly and not even really talk about them, but the points that came up. Ephesians is written a bit like an email. And all Paul's letters are like from, to, and then there's a kind of a subject, isn't there? Just like an email, really. And then Paul goes on to expand his subject line. So it's from Paul, who's an apostle, chosen by God. It's to God's holy people in Ephesus, and to all believers, and that includes us. Okay? And then one of his main subjects in there is praise. Praise for every blessing that we have in Christ. And if Paul chose not to elaborate, then that would be the end of chapter 1. But he does choose to elaborate. He says, well, here's some of the blessings then. We were chosen, that's you and I, were chosen individually in Christ before the world was created. That, I mean, you know, you need about 3 weeks to get your head around just that one. Meditate on that during the week. You were chosen in Christ before the world was created. Each of us has been predestined to sonship. And again, that means ahead of time, God made plans for us. And the word sonship is someone who inherits. You know, you inherit, if in Israel times, Roman times, you would inherit your father's business. You take on the business, you take on the property. So that sense of sonship applies to men and women in that regard. We have become heirs because of his love for us. And we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and forgiven because of Jesus the Messiah. We've been forgiven. We've been given wisdom. Every one of us who's a Christian has been given wisdom, and the Holy Spirit has been put inside us as a guarantee, as a deposit. Have you, you know, ever booked a holiday? You have to put a deposit down, don't you? And that deposit says to the travel company, you know, this is a guarantee. I'm serious about this. I'm going to go through with it. And God has put his Spirit in us as a guarantee. He's serious about us. He's saying, right, from now on, you are mine. And my Spirit in you is this guarantee that you are always mine. Forever. You're safe. And so the end of chapter 1, it talks about Christ being the physical, the church being the physical body of Jesus on earth and in heaven. Okay, key verse, chapter 1, 22 and 23, God placed all things under Jesus' feet. He appointed Jesus to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So that's really the key thing of chapter 1. We're Christians because God chose us, not the other way round. And then it starts off in chapter 2 with the bad stuff. We were originally dead. Remember the little grave in the picture there? Dead in our sins. We were choosing to follow Satan at that stage. And our lives reflected that. So the old chapters 4 to 6, we live selfish and sinful lives. We fully deserve God's judgment. That's the starting point. We've got to, when things happen that are bad to us in this life now, we got to think the starting point is that we deserved everything bad that was coming to us. That's the starting point. But by the mercy and love and grace of God, he made us alive with Christ. So it's not as though we suddenly earned something or suddenly we got better. When you raise a dead body, the dead body isn't helping you. Is it? It's you raise the dead body purely, and God raised us up with Christ purely because he chose to and he loved us. So, yeah, there we are. God raised us up with Christ. And more than just raising us up, he seated us with Christ in heaven. In our spirits, we're seated in heaven. Isn't that amazing? What grace God has shown to us. And we are God's, it says in the Ephesians, in the NIV, it says we are God's workmanship. It actually means we're God's masterpiece. It's like we're this amazing painting that God has spent a lot of time constructing and designing and drawing. And it's like, here's my masterpiece. And for each one of us, we may not be the finished product yet, but we are his masterpiece. So, you know, God goes around and he goes, there's Oyen. She's my masterpiece. Have a look at her. Look what I've been doing in her. Look at Natasha. She's my masterpiece. You know, this, I haven't quite finished that bit there, but this is going to be the most amazing painting I've ever done. And so on with each of us. We are his masterpiece, created to do good and to walk in his footsteps. And then we're non-Jew. Most of us aren't Jews. Well, we weren't Jews to start with. We're Gentiles. But it doesn't matter now because we've been brought near and joined to everyone who was a Jew and has chosen to believe in Jesus as well. We are what is known as fellow citizens, part of God's temple on earth. So this is our story, from spiritual death to spiritual life, deserving only punishment, but receiving mercy and grace. And then the third chapter, Paul starts off in prison, telling us his story from prison, but really he's going, well, my role is a small role in God's whole plan, and it's to bring him glory. That's the key, to bring him glory. You come across the word mystery in this chapter. Technically, a mystery is a truth in the Bible that's previously been hidden and now it's revealed. Okay? So it's not something spooky or whatever, you know. It's not a fictional story. It's something that was previously hidden and now it's exposed. So one of these mysteries is that along with those Israel people who have got Christ in them now, so they've become Christians, along with them, we are heirs and members and sharers in that promise. Okay, there's the role of the church. We are a living demonstration of God's grace and his glory and his wisdom. Again, you could think, I guess, of the whole church as a giant masterpiece painting. And God is using us as a demonstration to all these other spiritual beings all around the earth and the heavens, going, look what happens when I show my grace to a group of people. So we are here as a living demonstration of the wisdom and grace of God. We can approach God with freedom and confidence, and John's favourite verse, God is able to do far more than all we can ask or imagine. That's a key one. So that rapidly summarises the first three chapters, and then we are doing this series on Ephesians 4 to 6. So John next week is doing unity as the prime directive. The week after next. Yep, we got Tomo and Miranda next week. But the next one is John, unity. And then we got Phil, living as set apart ones. And then Sonny, so one of these people are going, oh, am I? Sonny is talking about putting off and putting on. Let's hope he's not working that day. David, living as children of light. These aren't necessarily in the sequence, actually. But they're in the chapter sequence of the Bible. Julian is talking about getting drunk on the Holy Spirit. We're going to have a party that day, I think. I've got the references alongside. Judith is talking about submission in Christian marriage. Hilarious, yeah. Well, I told her to. Oyen, submission in work, in the home and the workplace, and children and employers and employees. And I'll end up with the whole putting on the armour of God, which is obviously Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. But all of these, this is how the bride is being prepared. The church is the bride. In Hebrew marriage, the bride would spend a long time being prepared. You think of the book of Esther, she spent about a year with various ointments and things and whatever, getting prepared.
Do I get those before my talk?
Yeah, you do, yeah. ointments, definitely, don't forget the ointments. But the bride was prepared for a time before she was presented to the bridegroom. And that's what happens. And actually the friend of the bridegroom, in this case the Holy Spirit, was the one who was responsible for getting the bride and the groom completely ready and ready to go together. So the Holy Spirit is doing that now, and that's what he's doing through chapters 4 to 6 in us. So that's really good, isn't it? Each week that we're going to have these things is a different set of lessons for us to learn about how to be better prepared to be set apart, how to please him, how to show his glory. So my final slide, my final thoughts are, there's a really key verse here. It says in Ephesians 5, verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord. Okay, so we're not talking about law here, obeying laws, because we'll get punished. We're here, all these things are, what pleases Jesus? What pleases him generally? What pleases him today? You know, let's ask for what pleases him today. And living in today, I feel, is something that is actually really important. I had to buy two new front tyres for my car, and mine's quite a heavy car. The tyres are quite wide. So the two tyres cost me £350 between them. And I guess the ones at the back, when I replace them eventually, were another £350. So, you know, there's four tyres, £700 there. And if you think, all lovely new treads, they look really pretty, actually, really good tyres. When I drive, only about that much on each tyre is touching the road. Isn't that amazing? All those expensive tyres, only that much is touching the road. So my entire two-ton car is being basically powered and steered and braked by four tiny little patches of rubber that are touching the road. All the rest of that tyre is sort of wasted at that time, isn't it? Just those four patches of rubber are protecting me and steering my car and powering it and braking it. And it's like where we live in the today, those are the only bits that can actually affect our life. Tomorrow can't affect our life. Yesterday can't affect our life. These four bits where the present, or the one bit really in each of us, where the present touches eternity, that's where our life can be changed. So make use of the present to be set apart for God. That you can't just say, I'll be holy tomorrow, I'll set apart tomorrow. It's not going to affect anything. We have to be holy now, in the present tense. That's how our lives can be steered, and that's where we touch eternity. So let's make that our project, not just during this teaching series. There are four reasons to please God. One is gratitude. We should please him because he's done so much for us. His love, his kindness, saving us, raising us when we were spiritually dead, all of those things. Secondly, if we live holy lives, glory goes to God. We are his masterpiece. People look at us and they go, wow, your God is amazing. So he gets the credit, which he deserves, of course. We are set apart for his glory. Thirdly, we can gaze upon his beauty and his majesty and his power. And Sonny was talking about this during the worship time. Hebrews 12:14 says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We want to gaze upon God. We want to experience his intimate presence. We have to be set apart for him. It's only within an intimate marriage that you get intimacy, isn't it? It's only when you've committed yourself to that other person that you're allowed to be intimate with them. And it's the same with God. If we're set apart for him, if we're committed to him, we have that level of intimacy that the world does not have. The fourth one's coming in a second. Finely tuned, the Formula One season has just started again, actually, hasn't it? But it's amazing how much money these firms spend tuning up their racing cars. A slight difference, you know, a slight difference on the weight balance, on the aerofoil or whatever, can make the difference between coming first and coming 10th. Only a slight little difference. Tuning up is really important. So as we live set apart lives, it's like we're tuning ourselves up, and we can move effortlessly in the power of God. We can smooth the way. We can make ourselves streamlined to move in the power of God. So I'll end with John's favourite verse from Ephesians again. Now to him, this is Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.